nurse took the tired, anxious serviceman to the bedside. "Your son is here. Your son is here," she said to the old man. She had to repeat those words several times before the patient's eyes even opened. Heavily sedated because of the pain that he was in, he dimly saw the young man, the young uniformed Marine, standing beside his bed. He reached out his hand. The Marine wrapped his toughened fingers around that old man's limp ones, squeezing a message of love and encouragement. The nurse brought a chair. The Marine sat down by the bed. All through the night, that young man sat there in the poorly lighted ward, holding the old man's hand, offering him words of love and strength. Occasionally, the nurse suggested that the Marine move away and rest a while. He refused. Whenever the nurse came in to the unit and back out, the Marine was oblivious to her, oblivious to the night noises of the hospital, the clanking of the oxygen tanks, the laughter of the night staff members, the exchange of greetings, the cries and the moans of other patients. Now and then she heard him whisper a few gentle words. The dying man said nothing, only held tightly to his son all through the night. Along towards dawn, the old man died. The Marine released his now lifeless hand, the one he had held all night, and he went to tell the nurse. While she did what she had to do, he waited. Finally, she returned. She started to offer words of sympathy. But the Marine interrupted her. "Who was that man?" he asked. The nurse, startled, said, "He was your father." "No, he wasn't," the Marine said. "I never saw him before in my life." "Then why didn't you say something when I took you to him?" "Well, I knew right away there had to be some mistake, but I also knew he needed his son. And his son just wasn't here. When I realized he was too sick to tell whether or not I was his son, knowing how much he needed a son, I stayed. I came here tonight to find a Mr. William Gray. His son was killed in Iraq today, and I was sent to inform him." "What was that gentleman's name?" The nurse, with tears in her eyes, said, "Mr. William Gray." I say that to say to you, the next time someone needs you, just stay. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said these words, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Jesus, as we know, has a way of getting to the point very quickly. And he takes us from a perfunctory performance to inward devotion, commitment, living life in a deeper way. Listening to what he said, "If someone slaps you, turn the cheek." A slap. It's an offense to your dignity and your rights. Can you imagine if someone did just walk up to you and slap you in the face? Automatic reaction is to slap back. Slap for slap, maybe the bargain, 2 for 1 today. But Jesus said, don't react naturally. React supernaturally. Don't resist. When they invade, become more vulnerable. In his words, he said, turn your face so they can slap the other cheek. When he said, if someone sues you, a lawsuit, that happens. It's a test of your security and your ownership. What's yours is yours. But people aren't always satisfied. You may run into some kind of litigation in your life. Maybe it's a property line dispute. And you know, I got to thinking about that. If two neighbors are arguing about the center line and this neighbor wants a foot more, would it be a Jesus thing to say, well, let's just change it so you can have that extra foot? Now, who knows if they'd be happy, but that's not our motivation. But what's 1 foot matter? Or maybe it's as simple as your downspouts are emptying out on the neighbor's lawn. That kind of litigation. Or if you live in the city with no off-street parking and everybody sort of claims the parking place in front of their own house and a neighbor insists on parking in front of your house instead of their own house. That's the kind of stuff that gets to us and we start to scratch our head and say, what should I do? Well, Jesus' example was if they come and sue you and the settlement is your shirt, don't just give them your shirt, give them your coat too. He says the tunic, that's the inner garment, and the cloak, that's the outer garment, and it's true. In small court claims, they may have settled lawsuits with clothing. And everybody had more than one tunic. But most people only had one cloak. And so the judge might say, you owe that guy 2 shirts. And he would never say, give him your cloak. Because most people had one. That was your blanket. That was your furnace. That was a necessary item. And the court would never demand that. And so what Jesus was saying is, if the judge says, give him your shirt, give him your coat also. And I think we can apply it in our lives. He said, do not fight. Surrender more than necessary. And then he talked about personal property. If somebody wants you to give them something or wants to borrow something, we have a decision to make. Are we going to be selfish or selfless? And you know, we can see that in kindergartners, can't we? Well, why can't you share your truck? Why can't you share your dolls? But as we get older, it becomes a little harder to share our cars and our houses and our money. But Jesus said, no, don't act like the world. Give and loan. Generously respond when someone needs help. In all of these sayings, Jesus was telling us that as His followers, we are to surrender all personal rights. Let me say that again. In all of these sayings, Jesus was telling us that as His followers, we surrender all personal rights. I want you to take a moment to think about that. I want you to think about whether or not that is true. That dedicated disciples of Jesus Christ are to surrender all personal rights. Is that true? And then secondly, I want you to think about, do you agree with that? Today, I want us to focus on one line of the teaching that Jesus gave. It's the one I left out. In Matthew 5 and verse 41, Jesus said, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Whoever compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. And remember that that's predicated upon his introductory verse, his statement that said, you have heard tooth for tooth, eye for eye, but I tell you, don't resist what? An evil person. And then he said, if whoever, somebody invading your personal space, that so to speak, evil person comes and compels you, says you must go 1 mile. He says, then willingly go 2. Now, putting that into context, remember the Jews in Jesus' day who lived in Israel freely were not governed with their own government. Israel, the country, had no place to call their own, so to speak, but they were permitted to live in Palestine. The governing of Israel was done by another country, and that country was Rome. And if we were citizens of Israel walking down our streets in our towns, we would very visibly see the national police. They would be dressed as Roman soldiers. And we respected them because they had the authority. And it was understood that as a Jewish citizen, a Roman soldier could come to me and actually say, "I want you to carry my equipment and my weapons." But there was a limit to how far you could carry them, or were bound to carry them, and it was a million, which is about a mile. That was a Roman mile. And so the soldier could say to you, "You are bound, I compel you, you must take what is mine and carry it down the road for me." And that's demonstrated in the Scripture when Jesus was carrying His cross and the soldiers demanded that Simon of Cyrene carry it about a mile for Jesus. It was lawful that he do that. Of course, it was inconvenient. And it was ultimately despicable to the Jew to have to do it because, get the picture, the scene is the oppressed is now forced to carry the equipment and the weapons of the oppressor. The sword he asks you to carry is the same sword with which he might cut off your head if you refuse to do it. And so Jesus was pushing the point, driving it home. Now picture this with me. We're Jewish citizens. We're walking from our small village to a larger town. And down the road away, a couple blocks away, we see these four Roman soldiers. And they seem to be laughing and having a good time, but we notice their packs are not on their backs. They're at their feet. Well, we have a decision to make before we get to that intersection, and that would be, maybe we should take a left turn before we intended to, because if we pass through, sure enough, I'm on my way to sell my goods. I'm on my way to have a good meal with my family. Sure enough, if I go by those guys, what's going to happen? They're going to say, "Hey, bud, see this stuff? Five blocks down, I'll meet you at the intersection." So rather than going the first mile and adding to it the second mile, we might be apt to say, "I'm not getting involved," and so we get off the path. And I got to thinking, we don't have Roman soldiers around here, and our policemen don't demand that we carry their equipment. But I think we find ourselves in the same kind of situations where we have to decide, am I going to run into that situation or am I going to run from that situation? And see, that's how we begin to think. And I want to have you begin to think, have you ever been there? See, you're in the store. And at a distance, you see someone you really don't want to run into. I mean, they're the one that always talks too much. They're the one that always asks you for something. They're the always one that just you can't get away from. And so before they see you, what do? Take a left turn. Go down another aisle, make a U-turn, and out the door. Because you don't want to be compelled to do anything. Now, let's be real honest. I said, this is Honest Sunday. How many of you have been there and stepped in the other aisle or out the door? Now, how many of you saw me and went out the door? Great, my brother-in-law and my nephew, first ones, put their hands up. I've only done that with a couple of you. And I think one of you saw me, so. Well, we realize, you know, the scenario's played out in many ways. You know, there's the neighbor working on his car again, and I know he needs help, but gee whiz, I'm awfully busy. It's time to volunteer for day camp again, but, you know, I took my vacation so I'd have some free time, or however it might play out. But back to the context. Jesus would tell his disciples, when you see those soldiers, you ought to run to them, not from them, and you ought to offer to carry their pack, not 1 mile, but two. Because Jesus was seeing something different. He was saying, as my real disciples, you put yourself in the place of willing servitude with joy. And I think when it gets down to it, it goes beyond the action to caring about the person. And I could prove that scripturally. Remember a story or two about Jesus running into a Roman centurion and caring more about his heart and his soul than his rank? I mean, that's how Jesus saw it, and he's teaching us to see it how he sees it. And so even that pesky person just might be Jesus giving us a test. It might just be a way that he's saying, did you hear what I said? When you're compelled to go one, willingly go two. And in context, who knows what an early disciple might have said to the Roman soldier on Mile 2. You know, they got to Mile 1, he said, you can put it down. And I said, no, where are you headed? I want to go with you. You know, I'm really getting to know you, Joe. You know, and you start to have a conversation, and next thing you know, he's telling them a little bit about Jesus. There were a few Roman soldiers who believed in Jesus, am I right? Somebody had to tell them. Somebody had to win their heart. And it probably was the second milers. So let's stop right here for a moment. I want you to identify those who threaten to rob you of your liberty at this point in your life. I want you to see faces and name names to yourself. You don't have to tell me or the people beside you. But when we think about going the second mile, it has to do with people and people who perhaps are compelling us either verbally or by their extreme need or by our relationship to them. So think about your friends and neighbors. Who have you done enough for that they're needy again? Think about your children and your adult children who, you know, you say, I thought I taught that lesson already. I thought we already settled that. That already cost me enough money. What's Jesus saying? Think about your aging parents. It can be costly. We'll all be there someday. It might be turning the couple extra rooms into the mother-in-law apartment to be a second miler. It might be selling your property and buying a smaller house so you can keep the utilities on for mom and dad. Think about those church people. Sometimes they just push you to the nth degree. The more I do, the more they want. Did you meet your obligation, or are you going to be a second miler? And think of the people of the world and the world itself. Think of your enemies. Jesus said, if an evil person, respond to the evil person in these ways. And so we're always put in the position of making a decision. Will I even walk the first mile? Have I met my obligation, or am I willingly with joy desirous of going the second mile? And that's good for us. So I'm stopping for 10 seconds. I want you to take the assignment seriously. Close your eyes. I'll count to 10 silently. Name some names. See some faces of people who have a need and they're in your face right now. The desired attitude that I'm driving for today is this, that each of us would say to whoever we see, whatever name we've named, I'll give up on you when God gives up on me. See, that makes us second milers when we see it from God's perspective. Reminding you that we're not human beings going through a temporary spiritual experience, but we are spiritual beings going through a temporary human experience. It's not about here, and it's not about now, and it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about eternity and all about the Lord. And that helps us in a situation like this. So for the next few moments, I just want to do two things. I just want to contrast, really one thing, mile one with mile two. And then sum things up. So mile one, Jesus opened the door, he illustrated by saying, you come along, Roman soldier says, carry my equipment and my weapons, you're bound by law to do it. And sometimes we act and react by what's lawful. Whether it's the written law of the land or the written law of God, it's just the proper thing to do. In mile one, it's lawful and it's obedience. In mile one, it's good citizenship. It's proper morality. It's what is fair and just. It's what's reasonable. It's what any good man would do. Some people don't even begin mile one, realize. Some skirt around so they can only do what they want to do. Some willingly or unwillingly, lawfully, in obedience, get through mile one. When we're finished walking the first mile, we feel justified. We say, there, I did what was right, and I can put my head up and keep walking. I can go back and pick up my goods that I laid down to carry his stuff and finish my journey. There, I did it. And not only do we feel justified, but we are considered by others to be in right standing. Somebody saw you do it and you come back and say, hey, that's a good citizen because you did the right thing. Well, you know, Jesus is never satisfied with just outward performance. He always goes deeper. And in this case, we want to consider then what's in mile two. See, in action, we simply do the same thing, but we go further and farther. Further in distance, we go the second mile. Farther, we go deeper. If we're really going to get what Jesus said, he didn't say just outwardly walk mile two and take the attitude of mile one. You go back and say, there, I did it. I did double duty. I met my obligation. No, I think he's driving for more than that. So here we see in mile two, we do the same, but we go further, deeper, and with joy. Somehow we're happy. We may not even have to be asked at that point. We may go ask him, hey, need any help today? Could I carry your equipment and your way? I sure thank you for the protection you give to it. Even though we're not free, I thank you. When I needed, you know, some police, you were there. So what can I do for you in context? So the characteristics of mile two. If you're writing anything down, write down these five things today. Here are the characteristics. This is the way we should be living. Number one, in mile two, it's compassion over comfort. See, our natural way of thinking is, hey, I just got set up. I'm comfortable now. Don't invade my comfort. If I must, I will. But mile two says, forget the comfort. Your need is greater than my comfort. I'm mindful of Jesus, the times the Scripture says, and he had compassion. I'm mindful of the time that woman with the bleeding issue reached out and touched the hem of his garment and took power from him and he stopped. That's compassion. See, here's what happens in compassion. Jesus couldn't have walked on if he wanted to. He couldn't make himself walk past her. He couldn't make himself walk past the needs of the people. He had to stop. And that's what happens in mile two. Comfort out the door. Your need is greater than my comfort, and I have to help. So it's your need over my comfort, or the needs of the needy over your comfort. That takes place. Compassion over comfort. The second characteristic, grace over obligation. So you are obligated to walk the first mile, but not obligated to walk the second mile. But grace says, you know, I'll do it. Not because it's a good thing, but that's what I want to do. You know why? See, when we express grace to people, we're showing them God. That's what God did for us. He wasn't obligated to forgive us. He wasn't obligated to send His only begotten Son. It is by grace that God opened the door. So rather than asking, do I have to? It becomes something like, you know, what did Jesus do? What would Jesus have me to do? And so we begin not simply to identify with the poor people with a need, but at this point we start to see in their eyes. And we see their faces and their need. Whether it's a hungry child we'll never meet, see him in a poster. Whether it's a rebellious friend or enemy who thinks they can't stand you. You see, we begin to see their need, their humanity, and realize the only thing that will bring any kind of salvation, any kind of rescuing, they don't need more condemnation. They don't need more finger in the face. They need grace. So grace over obligation. Thirdly, faith over fear. So we said compassion over comfort, grace over obligation, faith over fear. When we become second milers, we get out there and we want to obey God. And we trust God even for the fear of getting hurt or getting hurt again, because we probably tried it before and maybe it didn't work. And fear now drives our life that it makes us vulnerable and it might happen again. And the faith says, I will be faithful no matter what. Our good friend Barnabas in Thailand, several times to me, and I've heard it say this saying to many people, he says, I'm a faithful to your life. And he almost sounds Italian, this little Asian Thai guy, almost sounds Italian when he says it, I'm a faithful to your life. And I've heard him say it to people in this situation, when I'm telling you something you don't want to hear, I want you to understand, I'm being faithful to your life. I care more about you right now than you care about you right now, is his meaning. The times he has said it to me, he means it as a way of strong commitment. I'm faithful to your life. He means, Bob, when you're preaching, I'm praying. He means, you know, I read that news sheet on the other side of the world and I'm praying about the same things you're praying about. I'm part of North Street. I mean, that's how he sees it. But he says, I'm faithful to your life. And that's what happens in this faith over fear. It's not about me. It's not about my protection. It's not about what good for me. It's about being connected. And the faith, you see, the faith chases away the fear. Fourthly, as second milers, it's forgiveness over rights. Forgiveness over rights. We might say, well, I've already tried that before. We've done it and it didn't work. How many times do I have to do this? And Jesus gave us a math formula as an answer. He said, most translations, 70 times 7. Some would say 70 times 70. Whether it's 490 times or 4,900 times, it really doesn't matter. What he meant was infinitely we forgive. Forget your rights. Because following me is a surrender of all your personal rights. In fact, the right to hold a grudge or to be right is what you surrender when you follow me. It's not about your righteousness or your self-righteousness. It's about forgiveness. And if my Father was going to measure by His rights, who would be forgiven? None. And so as second milers, it's more about forgiveness. And I think you ought to adopt this kind of thinking. It's similar to what I taught you previously, that when God's done with me, I'll be done with you. You can say this, I will close the door of forgiveness on you when God closes the door of forgiveness on me. That's what a second miler thinks. And then lastly, it's generosity over frugality if we're going to be second milers. You see, it might just cost you something to go the second mile. And I don't mean Pastor, I know it'll cost me time to care about people, or Pastor, I'll have to use some of my talents or my giftedness to meet these needs. Yes, that's true, but I'm telling you, it might cost you money to be a second miler. And I don't mean walking down the street, somebody needs a sandwich, and you dig around, find a 10 and a 5, and give them the 5. Or find a 10 and a 5 and give them the 10. Or find a 10 and a 5 and give them 15. What I'm saying, to be a real second miler, it might cost you some of your savings. It might cost you your retirement fund to be a second miler. It might literally mean bailing out mom and dad, bailing out the kids. It might mean tens of thousands of dollars to be a second miler. And if that's what Jesus calls you to, do it. Because it is costly. I think in the church we have to be real careful that we don't teach frugality as ultimate stewardship. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to do that. We pull out the wisdom verses that says, be prepared for the future, lay up in store, etc., etc. But we forget the other side of that. And we think, you know, I just need to be frugal. I don't have any money to help you because I need to be prepared. Sort of like what Jesus said about Korban in the Scripture, that the people couldn't help their parents because why? They had laid their money aside for God. It was dedicated. And as foreign as that might sound to our minds, it's not foreign to our ways. Somehow we miss it. The Scripture says when you're wealthy, you ought to be generous. And the Scripture says when you're poor, you ought to be generous. We never have to second guess whether or not we should be generous. And if we make frugality the ultimate stewardship, that certainly can lead to stinginess, and I've seen it. And ultimately we become cheap. But it's generosity and wealth and generosity and poverty that's held high in the Scripture. Second milers give cloaks when you just need to give shirts. So here are 5 characteristics of second milers. I'll say them, you ask yourself, does that describe me? Second milers, not me, you. Second milers are compassionate. Can't help but helping. Is that you? Second milers are gracious, full of grace, desirous of bathing people in grace. Is that you? Second milers are faithful. Faithful to your life. Are you faithful to the lives of the people that compel you? Second milers are forgiving over and over and over and over and over. And second milers are generous. They'll become poor giving it away. So earlier on, when we contrasted the two, earlier on I told you how it feels to finish mile one. In mile one, you feel justified. You're considered to be in right standing. You've done the right thing. How do you feel after mile two? Interestingly, like a lot of things of the kingdom, what you would think would happen gets stood on its head. Because after mile two, you feel humbled. You're not tired. You feel blessed. You went to give and you gained. And then you want to do it again. You desire to be there. You want to forgive. You love for people to understand grace. You look for situations to be compassionate. And it's the real excitement of your spiritual walk. When we would think, geez, after 2 miles, if I was wiped out after one, how am I going to feel after two? We get our second wind. And we say, that's living. And see, that's when we get it, because Jesus was going away from the outward perfunctory performance of the law to the inward grace and carrying of the Holy Spirit to say, be one of those people in every situation. Not just going the second mile, but in giving it away and in turning the other cheek and everything he said. He said, it's not eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Remember that. So, let me sum up. The big difference between mile one and mile two is this. It's the difference between responding to the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. But as I wrote that, I thought, oh, there's a better way to say that. Here's what I think it really is. It's the difference between responding to the letter of the law and the law of the Spirit. Because the law of the Holy Spirit is written on our hearts. It's not just the meaning of the written law. It's the law of God written on our hearts that becomes a living force within us that puts us in the place of being one of the disciples who identifies with Jesus, who says, He sent me to be Him. And then we can't walk by. That's the difference between mile one and mile two. So I just ask you, do you see yourself serving the law, doing the right thing, being a good citizen, or do you see yourself serving a brother or a prospective brother? It's the thing that might make him a brother when you are compelled to go the second mile. Remember these words. They're from Jesus too. He said, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked? When did we see you naked, Jesus, and clothe you? I never saw you naked. When did I see you naked? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And so I really think that we need to get this, that the brother in need is Jesus. How can you walk by Jesus any longer? How can you not carry it for Jesus the second mile? Now let's stop again. Did you name some names and see some faces as I ask you to do? Close your eyes again. Is there one or two or three people on your list? Look at them right now. Write their name in your mind. See their name written. And then say, that's Jesus presenting Himself to me. He's compelling you. Now let me tell you another story. This one hits closer to home. It maybe isn't as emotional. This one is true. The story about the Marine and holding the old man's hand and the old man thinking it was his own son, and the Marine had come to tell him his son had gotten killed, but he took his son's place. As far as I know, it's not a true story. But it's a motivating story. It's a moving story. It says to me, Bob, when somebody needs you, be there. The story I want to tell you now is a true story. It happened right here. On the first Tuesday of the month, we have a ministry called Men Who Pray. And there's normally 5 to 8 men that show up for that. And when we first started, we just met down in the church library for an hour and we prayed. Prayed about families, prayed about church ministry, prayed about missions, prayed about any need that anybody had. As the weather got nicer, we decided, why not just go pray in the neighborhood in downtown Butler? So we began to pair in twos, and I would pair the guys up and say, okay, now you guys head up toward Friedman's, go down Penn, go down, hit Mercer, come back up past the bakery, and go to the grocery store, donut shop. That's the one I always went on. Okay. Get a pop, get a donut, and you know, come back. And while you're praying, see who God puts in front of you. Try to make eye contact. Say hello to some people. If you see a need, maybe God's saying, meet the need. A couple of months ago, I gave each man a $10 Friedman's certificate and said, go find somebody that's hungry and get them some groceries. It's been fun doing that. Well, two months ago, Bob Ogden and Jeff Miller were assigned Main Street, just to walk up Main and back down Main and see who they saw and greet people, pray for them if you can, invite them to church, whatever God might have in store. Well, they got up to Diamond Park, and there were a couple ladies sitting on a bench. And Bob and Jeff struck up a conversation with these ladies. And as they talked a little, they offered to pray for them and did so. And Jeff left a church card with them. Now that was 2 months ago, in July, I believe. It had to be in June. Last week, we got this email. It says, I don't know if you would remember me or not, as I haven't been to your church since I live in Catani. The one day you came up to me and my friend as we sat on a bench in Butler, and you prayed with us for my boyfriend, who's a soldier and will be deployed. My name is Chrissy and I have red hair. I do not currently have a church, but I wanted to ask if I could do a prayer request that maybe you could announce at your church so more people could pray. This request is not for me. This request is for my soldier boyfriend, Mike. I write this with tears in my eyes as I'm very worried about him. He's become very depressed and he's talking about how he doesn't want to live. His depression has gotten to him and he needs as much help and prayer as he can get. I know he needs to seek help, but he also needs help from God. I'm praying all the time for him, but I wanted to ask, please, could you ask at your church for the good people there to keep him in their prayers, even though they may not know him or me? I laid in bed tonight crying, trying to think of ways to help him and praying. And in the middle of my prayer, I remembered the card you had given me that day to contact your church. It was like God telling me to reach out for more help for Mike, and He was leading me to you. He needs this, and I'm asking you from the bottom of my heart to please help pray for him. He's starting to give up hope, and one thing he could use is prayer. Please do this. Thank you for your time. You don't know how much this means to me. And Pastor Jeff received that email, and I simply make this observation. If we wouldn't have gathered to pray, or if we would have gathered to pray and not walked the streets, you see, we would have been first milers. Just to say we did our duty. We met together, had our prayer. But when we realize what Christ calls us to do, we don't even wait for that girl to come knock on the office door and say, I've got a prayer request. By the grace of God, those two fellows saw Jesus sitting on the bench and ministered in His holy name. And somehow when they saw Him, this girl saw Jesus in them. They became Jesus to her. And I really think that's where we need to live. And so I just want to say this in closing. Let us strive to live in the second mile. You understand what I'm saying? Let's not just get in the walk. Let's not just agree to do the right thing. Let's skip mile one. And let's live in mile two. And when we do, it's a lot more fun. And it is spiritually challenging. And it provides a greater reward. Last fall we had a study on reward. And Somehow we thought it was more humble to not desire a reward. But we found out, no, it's more humble to work toward reward. Because He said, here are the things that bring reward, so do them. So when we do them, even motivated by the reward, it's the right thing to do. So could you say today to yourself, from here on out, I'll be a second miler. Today as we sing, I'm going to ask you not to come forward. I'm going to ask you, in fact, to remain seated. And I want you to sing and be doing business with God. And it's pretty simple and clear today. Would you just commit or recommit to going the second mile? And as you do that, would you see those faces that are in your face? Would you name those names and say, with my brother, here's what I'll do. I'm going to call Jim when I get home from church today. And I'm going to make myself vulnerable again. And I'm going to go the second mile. Would you commit to say, you know, I need to give her a second chance. And if that doesn't work, a third and a fourth and an eighth and a 400th. You see, that's living by faith, not the fear. You don't have to protect yourself any longer. When you get out there and you see that situation looming and it's building, you've got to make a decision now. When they're at the corner, I'm not going to turn left or right. I'm going to go there. And in fact, I'm not going to just say, if they make me, I'll do it. We're going to say, I'm going to walk right into that situation and say, hey, let's make this easy for everybody. See, that's the second mile. Remember what Paul said? He said, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Can you hold that grudge to the glory of God any longer? Can you be unforgiving to the glory of God? Can you refuse the needy to the glory of God? Can you be stingy and cheap and frugal to the glory of God? Remember the prodigal son? That's really the story of the prodigal father. And I want to remind you, prodigal doesn't mean runaway or the bad boy. It was the lavish boy, the prodigal boy who went out and just put it all upon him. It was all about him. And he lavished all the riches and all the parties and all the food upon himself until he ran out. And then when he went home, he had this prodigal dad that was waiting. Prodigal, lavish dad. He said, you don't deserve it, son, but when you came home, guess what? I've had a plan all along. I've been keeping that calf in the pen, fat and ready to eat tonight. I have this robe that's been hanging there and this ring and those sandals because you're my son. And see, while we're second milers, we're not just giving stingy grace. We're lavish because God was lavish to say it's all yours. So back to the names and faces. See, I can't do anything about what you're going to do. All I can ask you is, what are you going to do about it? Remember, we are not human beings going through a temporary spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings going through a temporary human experience. It's not about here or now or you or me. It's about forever and the glory of God. What are you going to do about it? Just sit there and sing and weep and determine what you want to do. Follow through. Let God have His way. From here on out, will you be a second mile?